It is good to be back. Certainly love these times and always grateful that we have more opportunities to be together and opening God's Word together. So, certainly looking forward to that. I know I couldn't remember if we had, I know there were some questions on the Signal chat last night about what we're covering, and I couldn't remember if Matt had ever announced that. So, you now know since you're here and since you see the slide, and hopefully you grab the notes in the back. But we'll be spending the next 6 weeks on the topic of biblical love, looking at what it looks like to love, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But just thankful to have these Sunday schools back on, and as you know, it's not only what's going on in this room, but throughout the church, all the kids' classes that are underway and picking back up, and just so excited for the truths that those young ears are able to hear in these weeks, and thankful for all who are serving in those capacities. Very grateful for just the Lord's kindness to our church in that way, and pray that he would use his word and each of these venues for his glory and for the building up of his people. So I want to begin just by praying and asking for his favor as we launch back into a new season of Sunday school, and then we'll dive into our topic this morning. So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. It's always good to be together, always good to be with your people, be able to just talk about our lives, to catch up on what you've been doing in them this week. And we thank you in particular for these times of equipping, where we get to open your word in unique ways and to focus on specific topics. And so we thank you for this series, this study on love that we are going to launch into this morning. I pray that it would be profitable, that it would be not only information that we consider and traffic in, but instruction that we apply. And I pray that our church would reflect more of the love that you call us to as a result of the time over these next few weeks that we'll have studying what love looks like. Thank you for instructing us in your word, and I pray that we would be doers and not merely hearers. Lord, I pray for the kids' classes as well. Thank you for all those who serve back in those classes, who give of their time and their ability, not only on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week as they prepare and as they plan and pray for the times that they will have with the children in our church. Lord, I'm grateful for that personally as a father, and all the more so as just as a minister, Lord, of your gospel, that your truth would go to young ears. We pray that you would use the truths that are taught to save many. And so we thank you, Lord, for the privilege it is to be able to have your word opened in so many different ways on a Sunday morning. Be with us now. May your favor be upon us. Help us as we listen, as we study, that you would be pleased. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Welcome. There were sheets in the back if you wanted to grab one on that music stand back there. But as I mentioned, we are going to be looking at love. As you can see, the title that we've kind of applied to this series is The Greatest of These is Love. Which probably sounds familiar and comes from the scriptures. And next week, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians 13. Matt will be doing, I think, about 5 weeks in that chapter, just walking through what love looks like. And this is a chapter you know, 1 Corinthians 13. You hear it read often. Maybe at weddings, you'll hear it often. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. I'll just read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag, it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. It is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so you can hear even from a cursory read that it's a very practical chapter. It's a very practical passage which shows us what love looks like in action. And so that's going to be profitable. It's going to be very convicting, I'm sure. I'm anticipating a lot of conviction for my own heart as we walk through that over these next few weeks. But that's for next week. So come back if you want to be more and more convicted of what it looks like to love. That's the marketing for this class right there. Today, before we get there, I thought it would be helpful for us to take a little bit of time to think through some foundational truths about biblical love that I think are fundamental and necessary for us to remember and to consider as we launch into a study on the very practical nuts and bolts of love. Again, that's what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13, and you heard that from the passage. But what are some of the fundamental, foundational truths about biblical love that we need to review before we dive into what it looks like to love very practically. There are important questions that we need to answer. Who has this kind of love? The love described in 1 Corinthians 13, what kind of person can love that way? To whom does that love belong? Another question, where does this love come from? What is its source? Another question, why? Why are we to love this way? What are the reasons? What are the foundations of this love? And then finally, do we have any examples of this love? Are there any illustrations, any flesh and blood examples that we can see love in practice, that we can see love in action? These are foundational, and certainly we'll touch on these things as we work through 1 Corinthians 13. But these are all issues that we need to understand if we are going to grow in love. If we're going to profit from a study on the practicalities of love, we need to understand the foundations of love as well. And so for our time this morning, we'll be in the book of 1 John. You can open your Bibles there. That's where we'll be spending our time. And John has a lot to say about love. Does anyone know how many times John uses the word love in this epistle? Test your biblical trivia here. You can just make a random guess, and that's fine too. So, what was it? 35. That is really close. 36. Wow. So just one off. Well done. Very well done. That's good. 36 uses of the word love in this book, and there are none in the first chapter. So 4 chapters, 36 times he mentions this word love. So it's a major theme. It's very significant for the book of 1 John. Now, what does John say about love? I'll just throw this out as well to get a little discussion going this morning. But just from your memory, your knowledge of 1 John, what are some of those things that John highlights about this love that he calls us to? Love is kind. Okay, great. Describing the nature of love, Peter. Okay, yeah, the characteristic of a believer. We'll see that in the passage we'll look at in particular this morning. But John highlights this often, that a believer, one who knows God, one who loves God, loves other people, loves other believers. There's a tight connection that John makes between those two truths. It's good. Yeah, Brian. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there are not only positive instructions about this is what you are to love, but also loves to avoid. There are wrong kinds of love that we need to watch out for. Very good. Cameron?
It's the outflowing of Christ's love towards us.
Okay.
So if Christ has loved us, then we should love others.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we'll see that in our passage this morning too, but you've received love from Christ, you should love others, and you should be a conduit for that kind of love. But good to reflect on both of those realities, to consider the love of Christ for his people. And John highlights that in many, many ways. Good. I think we hit most of them. Maybe all of them. So great job. I don't have any more on my list. It's good. But John has a lot to say about love, as we see. And now, we're not going to cover every use of the word. You'll be thankful for that. That would be longer, probably, than our time would allow this morning. But I want to look at a passage from chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at a few verses here that really dial our focus in on some of these foundations, some of these fundamentals. And so let me just read our passage this morning. 1 John, we'll start in verse 7, and we'll read down through 11. And there's more. We could continue on in this section, but I want to just particularly focus on these verses. And so listen as I read. John says in 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love," excuse me, "not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Look at verse 7 again. You notice at the outset of this section that we find an exhortation. John instructing the readers, instructing these believers that he's writing to, he says, let us love one another. Now, this isn't it's not an imperative in the Greek, in the grammar. It is an exhortation, we could call it, but it's not a direct command. And so, really, this is John, this apostle, coming alongside these believers, putting his arm around them and saying, friends, believers, we need to love one another. We ought to love one another. Let us love one another. Notice, too, what he calls his readers. The very beginning of verse 7. Beloved, beloved. This is a term of endearment, a term of affection. John, again, probably an older man when he's writing this. We know he's the last living apostle from what we can tell. This is later in the decades of the first century. And as he's writing as an older man, a seasoned believer, an apostle, writing to younger believers. And we hear him come alongside and say, beloved, and you can hear and you can sense his affection for those that he's writing to. Throughout this epistle, he also refers to the believers as my little children. And so John is writing as a father to them. He has a fatherly concern for the believers that he is instructing. He wants to come alongside them and with his fatherly care wants to exhort them as a father to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which includes this love. It includes this love. And then he calls them beloved in our passage. And then if you see in verse 11, you see that again. But six times in this book, he refers to these readers as beloved. This letter is dripping with affection from the apostle. Now think about the readers. Put yourself in the shoes of those original readers who knew John. They had no doubt been ministered to personally by John, just based on the familiarity we see between John and these readers. And so to receive a letter like this from a seasoned man that you know, an apostle, one who walked with Christ, who is addressing you with these terms of endearment, a father figure for you in the faith, how weighty would this be? John doesn't have to command. He has significance and weight that comes from his instruction and from his love for these believers. And so they would have heard these instructions and they would have taken note. They would have listened, right? You know this. When there's someone that you look up to, that you respect, that has a weight, a significance in life, maybe a seasoning in life that you don't have, and they come alongside you and they exhort you or they say something to you, right? It's not something you brush off easily, or it shouldn't be something you brush off easily. That should hold weight. And so that's what John is doing here. He's coming alongside these believers and imploring them, exhorting them to do what? To love one another. Love one another. John wanted this to be what they were known for. He wanted this to be their continual practice. He wanted this love to be ongoing, always present, always something they're thinking about, always what characterized their interactions with other believers in the church. And so this is what John is really setting forth in this section. Believers, love one another. This is what he wants us to do. But then notice, he doesn't just stop there, right? He doesn't just say, all right, we should love one another. Let's move on. Next instruction, next exhortation. You see that little word for, right after his encouragement, let us love one another, for. So John is a kind and wise shepherd here. He not only exhorts us to love, he also explains why. He gives us the reasons. He doesn't just come alongside us and say, here's what you should be doing. He also motivates us by giving us the theological fundamentals, the underpinnings, what undergirds this expectation and exhortation to love. Love is fitting for believers, but why? Why should we love one another in this way? And so I think you could phrase this in different ways and probably draw out a different number of fundamentals and points that John draws out here. But for our purposes this morning, as you can see on your notes, we'll look at three of these foundations for biblical love. The first one we'll find in verses 7 and 8. We've called this the spiritual prerequisites for love. The spiritual prerequisites for love. We're familiar with that term, prerequisites, if you think back to college years or think of someone in college, they as you're doing a course of study, there are certain classes you have to take at the beginning before you can move on to the more advanced classes, before you can move on to perhaps the classes that you want to take. Those are educational prerequisites for what is to come later. And not exactly the same way, but the similar concept. There are spiritual prerequisites for biblical love. There are things that must be true of someone if they are to obey John's exhortation here. And so this is important. Again, next week, 1 Corinthians 13, we will get to what love looks like. And the next 5 weeks or so, we'll look at what love looks like. It's easy to appreciate that text. It's easy to hear it read at a wedding and think, that's great, lovely, it's a wonderful passage. And yet there could be many who don't have the ability to apply that passage. We don't want to just appreciate it. We want to make sure this is something we can obey, we can apply, we can put into practice in our own lives. And so what kind of person can love biblically? What kind of person can love biblically? Look at verse 7 and 8 again. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. John packs a lot into these two verses. He's always kind of short in his statements, but he packs a lot in. There's a lot that we have to look at here. And just to open this up a little bit, as he answers this question of why we are to love, explaining, as we're phrasing it, these prerequisites of love, notice where he starts and where he ends in verses 7 and 8. After that word "for," he immediately directs our attention to the Lord, upward. And then where does he end at the end of verse 8? Again, on God. So love is from God, and God is love. John, as he explains why we ought to love, as he explains why he's exhorting us to love, he says, it's very theocentric. We need to look at God for a moment. This is an answer that begins and ends with God. And this is significant. So we'll start with that. It's a sandwich. On the inside, on the outsides, you have God and his love. And in the middle, John will explain the connection to our love. And so that's what he's doing here structurally. So let's look at this. First, he tells us that love is from God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." What is this saying? What does it mean? Love is from God. Yeah. Good. Exactly. It does not originate in mankind. It doesn't originate in you and me. This is from God. He is its source. He is its point of origin. This kind of love that John is exhorting, it belongs to God. It belongs to the divine. It doesn't originate with humans. This is not something that you can just conjure up on your own. It's not something you can produce. Just work hard enough to get it going in your life on your own. Maybe to say it another way, this is not something we find naturally occurring in the world. This is not something we find in people in general, this kind of love. And now you might say, hold on a minute. I know all kinds of loving people. I know all kinds of people who demonstrate love, and they do good deeds, and they're nice to other people. What about those people? What's your answer to that? Well, how are we to think through that objection? Okay, so there is a connection to God, that there is some way they can reflect God's character. Very good. Cameron? Okay.
Love, unbelievers
Yeah. Yeah. No, both of these go together. We are creating the image of God, and we can reflect God, and yet because of sin, our condition is marred. And so in sin, we cannot produce the right kind of love, to what Cameron was saying. There are different kinds of love. And so there is a love that belongs to all individuals. There are nice things that can be done, but when it comes to the kind of love that John is talking about, this biblical love, this, as he put it, self-sacrificial love, as we'll see, it's love modeled after the love of God displayed in Christ, that kind of love is not naturally occurring. That kind of love is not something that we find on display in the world. And the Bible admits this. The Bible admits that there is a kind of love that the world has for other people in the world, There are nice things that people do, certainly. And then there's a kind of love that is a very different type of love. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 19. He said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And then he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Now he's explaining to his disciples why they're going to encounter persecution and opposition in the world, because they belong to him. And he makes the contrast that you should expect this, because you're different than the world. You've been saved out of the world. The world has a love for its own, but it's not biblical love. It's not this self-sacrificial love. It's a love that is kind of circling the wagons around what the world loves, the values of the world, not the believers who are saved out of the world. And so it's not a true biblical love that is demonstrated by the world there. Another passage to think through, Matthew 5, 43 to 47, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So Christ says, there is a love that is demonstrated, but too often it's a self-serving, it's a reciprocal love, that I'll love if I'm loved in return, or if you love me, then I'll love you in return. Jesus says, that's not the kind of love I'm calling you to. The world, even where Jesus started, has I'll love my neighbor, who I define as my neighbor, but my enemy, I'm not going to love them. There are our own standards that we raise up. Here are the people that I'll love. Here's the situations. Here are the situations in which I will love, but here's where I draw the line. Jesus says, let's turn that on its head. No, you're to love your enemies. You're not only to love those who love you, you're to demonstrate true love, sacrificial love for the good of the other, even when you get nothing in return. That's the kind of love that we are called to, but the kind of the world of love, the kind of love, I said that backward, the kind of love the world demonstrates is not the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. It's not the kind of love that John is referring to. And so when he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, he's reminding us that this love must come from God. If anyone is to have this love, then it must be given to them by God. He is its source and origin. If you glance down in 1 John at verse 19, you see this. Simple verse, I'm sure you know this one. He says, we love, so you and me, believers, we love. We demonstrate love. We apply love in our lives. Why? Not because we have it in ourselves. Not because we have it in ourselves, but because we've been loved by God. We love because he first loved us. And so the kind of love we are exhorted to have is one that comes from God. Now look at the end of verse 8. Not only does love come from God, John goes on to say, he maybe escalates it a little bit more and says this, God is love. For God is love. What does this mean? This is really an incredible statement about God himself, a description of God's character. What John is saying is that love is not only something that comes forth from God, but it's something that is intrinsic to God. It's a description of who he is. Now, we'll qualify this biblically. We know this. This is not all God is, right? God is not only love. Too often when you talk to people today, there is a large emphasis on the love of God. Now, God is love. And so you hear really what we can only call mutilations of God's character by taking this in non-biblical ways. What does it sound like? Well, a loving God would never judge that. My God is loving. He wouldn't force someone to change. He wouldn't prevent someone from following after their heart's desire. When you hear things like that, that's not the love of God that John is talking about. God's character is tightly together. We know from the scripture that God is also holy. God is righteous. God is light. These never contradict. And certainly we want to make sure that we have a true, full, comprehensive view of God as he has revealed himself. So we can't just pull one aspect of God and diminish the other ones. So we need to keep them all connected tightly. So we can't minimize the other ones and to highlight the love of God. But we also need to be careful, maybe for another problem, another error that we can fall into easily. We certainly want to guard against any error of understanding of who God is. But we also want to make sure we don't diminish God's love. We need to emphasize God's holiness. We need to rightly emphasize what kind of love God has. But let's not minimize the love of God when trying to defend him. We can enjoy and be amazed in this, that our God, he is love, as John says. And so John begins and ends with God in this explanation. And so how does this connect to our love? How does this connect to his exhortation? Beloved, let us love one another. Again, in between those two outer pieces about God, John says, all right, let's consider how this affects the believer, how it affects you and how it affects me, what kind of people this produces. And so he says this. First, there's a positive statement and then a negative statement. So looking at it from two different angles. So verse 7. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. And so two groups John sets before us. Ones who love and ones who don't love. Those who love as he is instructing, as the scriptures command us to, and those who do not love. And in explaining these two groups, this is where we find those conditions, those prerequisites. What makes the person who loves different than the one who does not love? What's the distinction? What must be present for someone to be in that first category of someone who loves? John phrases this in with two parts, two ways, two prerequisites, we could say. Number one, you must be born of God. You must be born of God. And number two, John connects this, you must know God. We could summarize these together and say what is required is a saving knowledge of the Lord. This is another way of saying you must be saved. You must know God in a saving way, or else you cannot love. John puts it very straightforwardly. But let's look at these a little bit. Born of God. Born of God, a statement about our salvation. John's saying what must be present is that you must have spiritual life. You must belong to God's family. Why is this so important? Well, what's our condition apart from the grace of God saving us? What do the scriptures say about our condition before God intervenes by his grace and saves us? We're God haters, yes. Haters of God, not those who love, as we're being instructed, but haters. That's good. What else? Okay, yeah. So loving the wrong things, loving sin. So haters of God, loving sin, turning everything on its head. What was that? Lovers of self, yeah. Yeah, we're all about self. Yeah, even those other examples, that Matthew 5 passage. I'll love if you're loving me. If you give me this, then I'll love you. That's not love for someone else. That's self-oriented. Lovers of self. Good. Yeah, look, we're kind of circling around Titus chapter 3 here. You can turn there if you want. Paul gives a helpful description of what our life was like apart from God's grace. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 3. Paul says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's an ugly description, but this is who all of us were apart from Christ. So disobedient, foolish. And in particular, look at the end. We see the exact opposite of love. In our natural condition, we are hateful and full of hate for God, as was said, but also horizontally, hate for others, not truly loving other people. That's not possible. Ephesians 2 also tells us that we are dead in sin. We're dead in our natural spiritual condition. And so can a dead person spiritually love? No. Can someone who's enslaved to lust and pleasures, who is described as being hateful and hating other people, can that person love? Not in the biblical way. No. And so one must be born of God. One must be born of God. And so how is someone born of God? What do the scriptures say about how someone can be born of God? Daniel. Yeah, two microphones coming. There we go.
By the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So it's going to take a supernatural work. Exactly. So it's not just going to appear, and they're not going to find it themselves. The Lord must work. Good. What else? What else do we know from Scripture about how one is born of God?
Developing faith and conviction in the true nature of God.
Okay.
And knowledge. Fear of the Lord.
Faith. Trusting in the Lord. Casting yourself upon Him. Exactly. And yes, His character, his the truth of who He is, absolutely. What else? Come back here. I think, is that a hand?
Jesus commanded us to repent.
Yeah.
And believe in Him.
Yeah.
It's a part of the process of being born again.
Yeah, faith and repentance going together. So turning away from sin and trusting in the Lord alone. And trusting in what in particular? Well, the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who died in our place so that we could be saved. And the new life is given by God. That Ephesians passage, Paul begins by saying we're dead in sin, describing our life apart from the grace of God, and then says this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How's one born of God? It's the gracious working of God to give new life, giving faith in Christ, trusting in the exclusive provision of salvation alone. That is how new life comes, all by God's grace. That's how one is born of God. And so one who is born of God, John says, back in 1 John 4, is one who loves. Everyone who loves is born of God. So where you see true biblical love, you see true spiritual life. John connects these realities. He connects these realities together. You don't have to turn there, but John 13, 34 to 35 expresses this maybe from a slightly different angle. But Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What's he saying? That if you are living out this love, if you're applying this true biblical love, there will be a testimony, a witness going forth about you, that you belong to me, that you are followers of me. They will know, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so even the love that believers have for each other is a testimony to the watching world that, wow, there's something different here. These people, they belong to Christ. There's something different here, and they have spiritual life. We can't love in that way. The world cannot love in this way, and the world wonders, wow, what is it that makes you guys do this? What is it? Why are you so strange that you demonstrate this love for one another, that you sacrifice for one another, that you serve one another, you come alongside one another and help each other, even in times of difficulty? What is that? It's the fact that we belong to Christ. We have spiritual life. And so John says this is the first prerequisite. If you want to love in this way, you must have spiritual life. he goes on, along with spiritual life, being born of God, he says it's the one who knows God. The one who knows God. If you are to love in this way, you must know God. And certainly when you're saved, you have a knowledge of God. We just mentioned this. There are things you must believe about God. There are things you must know about God to be saved. But I think John is moving, saying something a little bit more here. This verb is a present tense verb, indicating, I think, the ongoing nature of this knowledge. And so that's to say this, that you certainly know God as your Savior when you're saved, but you continue to love by growing in your knowledge of God. The one who knows God in a growing way, is growing in the knowledge of God, is one who will love. And so your love will grow along with your knowledge of God. And the more you know the God who is love, the more you will love as well. And so these are the ways that John says, here's the kind of person that can love. One who's born of God, one who knows God. Look at verse 8, just hear the opposite of this. The one who does not love. So where there is no true biblical love, what do we conclude? That person does not know God. That person does not know God. And so if there is no biblical love, and we'll talk about more what that looks like in just a little bit here and in the next weeks, but if that's not present, then there's no knowledge of God. There's no spiritual life. If that is completely absent from someone's life, if there's a complete lack of that, then there is no true spiritual life. A profession of faith cannot stand when love is absent. And so John says this, not to cast doubt upon his believing readers, but to compel them to examine themselves. Okay, do I see this love? Do I have confidence that I belong to God? Well, okay, if I see this love, yes. If I see this love, I know it's from God. It can only come from him. It's given through this provision of spiritual life and knowledge of God. But if I don't see love, okay, what is it? Is it that I'm disobedient to God? And what he calls me to do is his people? Or do I not know God? He wants us to examine our hearts. So these are the prerequisites of love. Let's move into the next two verses, and we'll look at the supreme manifestation of love. The supreme manifestation of love. Verse 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we know what love looks like? How do we know how to identify love? John says, the love of God has been manifested. It's appeared. It's visible. You can know it. You can see it in action. And he focuses our attention on this greatest example of love, which is the sending of the Son. The sending of the Son. You see God's initiative here. It's God sending his Son. Again, going back to what he said in verse 7, love is from God. Here we see that in action. This love coming forth from God in the provision of a Savior. I'll put this quote on your notes from Hebert. He says this, "Fallen humanity would never have known such redeeming love apart from the fact that God took the initiative in revealing his love to mankind. Therefore, all our definitions of what love is and how it behaves must be drawn from him if they are to accord with reality." It's good. Do you want to define love rightly? Then it must be drawn from God's love. It must be drawn from what John is going to walk us through here. If your definition of love doesn't match this, that's not the biblical love that you're being called to in this passage. That's something else. And so what is this manifestation of love, this example of love? Again, it's focused on the sending of the Son. Love is seen in the Savior. Another quote here from Matthew Henry I couldn't help but put in. He said, "Search we the whole universe for love, and its most glorious displays, it is to be found in the person and the cross of Christ." And so John says, look at Christ. Do you want to know love? Look at your Savior. Look at God's sending of him. And there's two parts to this that John draws out. First, he says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. He sent his Son into the world. John's talking here about the incarnation. The Son being sent into the world is a reference to Christ taking on flesh, entering into creation, his own creation. He who is God, deity, taking on human flesh, being born as a baby. It's what we talk about at Christmas. John says, if you want to see love, look at that. God sent his son into the world. How does this show us love? Well, John 3:16, a verse I'm sure you all know, it tells us that the motive of the sending was love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Did God have to send his son? Did God have some obligation? Was there something in creation that demanded that God provide a savior? No. The motive was love. It's love. And then John mentions the world. This is, maybe you can think about it this way, the theater of love. He came into the world. He lived among his creation. His life demonstrated what true biblical love looked like. And so we look at his incarnation to see love. We looked at Titus 3:3 a few minutes ago, but if we keep going in that passage, this is just tremendous what Paul says here. We saw that verse about our condition before Christ, that ugly condition. In verse 4, Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. How did the love of God appear? What is that love that he's talking about? What is this manifestation, this appearing? It's the coming of Christ. It is Christ entering into his creation. Basically we can equate these two in our minds. The coming of Christ equated with the coming of love. When you're thinking about the incarnation, that's what you ought to think about. Wow, God so loved. Here's the manifestation of love among his people. The Son appeared, love appeared. I love that John highlights this in 1 John 4. Too often I think we only think about the incarnation at Christmas time, and that is to our shame. That's something we should think about often. Something we should consider more frequently. And we rightly highlight the humility of Christ when we think about the incarnation. But I hope this expands our thinking to say also this, that when you think about the incarnation, you should think about the love of God. Not only his humility, but his love for his creation, for you as a believer. That's what you need to be thinking about. And so his incarnation displays his love. But John takes it further in verse 10. He again uses the term, God sent his son. He actually says this, God loved us and sent his son not only into the world, but to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation for our sins. We got a big theological word here. So we got to think through this. We actually have a song that we sing that includes this word, so we should all know it. But what does John mean? What is he talking about when he speaks of Christ being sent to be the propitiation for our sins? We got Claudia, then Moses.
To be our substitute.
Okay, yeah. To be our substitute. And so he came, we know, to not only live a perfect life, but to die. And to die on a cross for sins, but in our place. Taking what we deserve, absolutely. Same thing? Okay, yeah. Answers always get stolen. Peter, you want to add to it? Okay. Yeah, so we, in our sin, we're under condemnation, deserving of judgment. And so, as Peter said, there's a satisfaction of the wrath of God. This is what John means when he speaks of Christ coming to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a demonstration of love. This is an incredible demonstration of love. It is a demonstration of God's gracious gift to provide a righteousness that you and I could never have. You and I could never have. And so the coming of Christ to die, to take our place, to take the wrath of God on our behalf for all who trust in him, that is a display of love. Listen to Romans 5. Paul writes this, Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's that substitution language. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to that again. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to see the love of God, look at Christ's sacrifice for you. Paul goes on there to say this: much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Christ died for us. We've received justification. We were enemies, but now we're reconciled to God. And he did this not because we deserved it, not because we were lovely. We see in this passage that we were helpless, we were sinners, and we were enemies. And it's in that condition that Christ came, in that condition that Christ died for us. This is a demonstration of God's love. That's what John points to in 1 John 4. Do you want to see love? Do you want to know what love looks like? Look at Christ who took on flesh for you. Look at Christ who died for you, provided salvation. John 15:13 says this: greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. One lay down his life for his friends. And so as the quote we looked at before said, all our definitions of what love is and how it behaves must be drawn from him if they are to accord with reality. So what do we draw? What could we draw from Christ's example here as to the true definition and nature of love? What do we take away? What does true biblical love look like based on this? All right, Moses, no one will steal your answer this time. So,
just brings out the dependence on Christ. Okay. And his completed work, the utter inability for us to do it in ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that is so crucial. And he'd go on in John 15 to say, you must abide in me if you're going to have any fruit. We can say that with love. If you're going to have any love, you must abide in Christ. You must be in Christ. Because again, the Romans passage showed us our natural condition: enemies, sinners, helpless. We're not doing that on our own. So yes, we must look to him. We must be dependent upon him, accessing his resources through faith. That's good. What else? What else do we see about love? Cameron?
Love's not merely an emotion, but it's action.
Yeah.
And we saw that with Christ. He did the best sacrifice, which is dying for our sins. Mm-hmm. And then not just that, but then the Holy Spirit sanctifying believers. So mm-hmm. it's more than just merely emotions.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Christ didn't come and just spread good vibes, right? I'm just loving all of you. No, I'm dying for you. Love is sacrificial. True biblical love that we're being called to, based off this example, it is sacrificial love. It is love that does what is for the good of those that it is loving. It's love that's not saying, I deserve this. And if anyone could say and come and say, well, I deserve something, it's Christ. He's God. He should have been worshipped. He should have been served. And yet he's humbling himself. He's serving others. In John 13, he's doing what? He's washing the disciples' feet, taking on the lowly task of a servant. And yet he's God. We see that sacrificial nature of love from his example, that seeking of the good of others, doing what is for their good, even at personal cost. That's what Christ demonstrates. Any others? Any other things, Dan?
Just remembering that love is not a fruit of ourselves, but it's a fruit of the Spirit. Mm. And even seeing Christ in this supreme manifestation, as you put it, read through recently where he's in on the Mount of Olives and he's praying and sweating blood because he knows their hour is coming when he's going to be arrested and this is going to be manifest. So even his dependence on prayer to manifest it, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So that's the example for us in that way. Yeah, and that's an amazing picture. That even just makes me think too, just, you know, he's there praying. And just before that, you know, we have John 17, the high priestly prayer where he's praying for other people, even as he's approaching that hour that you're talking about, where it's intense and there's pressure and he's about to be tried and go to the cross. And yet he's still thinking about others, praying for his disciples, praying for even us in the future. That was an amazing, amazing example connecting that. It's good. Let's look at the very last point. There's more. We'll obviously flesh out more of what love looks like. And you could go to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, okay, all of that would be on display. But let's look at John's last point, this last fundamental. called this the stipulated obligation of love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John, again, like he did where we began, verse 7, you hear that term of endearment, term of affection, beloved. Again, he's coming, he's putting his arm around us. He's saying, here's what we need to do. Here's the implication in light of these explanations, in light of these truths. Here is what must take place. And again, it's not a direct command here, but John phrases this a little bit differently. It's not just let us love one another. It's not just this exhortation. He maybe escalates it a little bit, takes it up a notch, and says we also ought to love one another. That is the language of obligation. It's something we owe. This is something that we must pay. The word was used of in different contexts of someone being indebted to someone else financially, and so owing someone money. And we understand that. Right? You take out a loan for a mortgage or for a car, and you have to pay those debts. If you don't make those payments, it's not good. Right? It's not optional. I'm not going to pay that. It's something you are obligated to pay. John is saying, believers, you have an obligation. In light of what we just talked about, it's not only this nice suggestion that I'm giving you, hey, let's love one another. No, you owe it to love others. You're obligated to love others. That's how John finishes out this section. He's saying it's not optional. It's not something you can choose to do or not to do. It's not something you can look and say, well, this person I'll love, and no, not that person over there. No, you have an obligation to love as Christ has loved. And so do you view love as an obligation? And again, don't view that as a bad thing, like, I guess I have to love them. No, we've received love from Christ. Listen to what he says. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is not just a drudgery, a duty, but no, this is what overflows from Christ's love for you. And we love in the same way. If we've been loved by God, if we've been loved by Christ, we owe it to love others likewise. One commentator said this, to come into relationship with the God who is loving is to necessitate one's transformation into a loving person. If you've been born of God and know God, who is love, then you will love. You'll be transformed into someone who loves. You will fulfill this obligation that is on all believers. It's not perfect. John knows that. He talks in this book about different levels of maturity. He certainly has places for growth. It's not that your love must be perfect, but it needs to be present, and it needs to be growing. So John, this seasoned apostle, we need to put ourselves again in the place of the readers and to feel his arm around us, to feel his affection for us, and to hear him come alongside us and say, beloved, let us love one another. Beloved, we also ought to love one another because God has loved us. So let's love in this way. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Just listen, Paul writes this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so as we survey these foundations, these fundamentals of biblical love, we're going to get into more detail in the upcoming weeks, but let us be following this instruction. Be imitators of God and walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you. That's the takeaway for us this morning. And so looking forward to the practicalities that we'll continue to draw out these next weeks, but let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the clarity of your word and how it just so perfectly shepherds our hearts and provides what we need, not only in the instruction of how we're to live, but also the reasons. And Lord, how good it is for us to be reminded of our salvation, that we've been born of God, that we know you. We thank you for sending your son to die in our place, to demonstrate love, and also to provide salvation for all who trust in him and to therefore make it possible for us to love. Lord, we could not love apart from your work in that way. And so we give you praise and give you thanks. Be with us the rest of this morning, Lord, and this next hour as we continue just worshiping you corporately. Lord, be pleased in this church with how we worship and with our lives. Pray in your name. Amen.